This morning's reading is taken from the New Testament, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and this can be found on page 977 of the Bible. Unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to hear from you this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. You've gone out for a walk in the country or maybe in the hills somewhere, and you start out full of enthusiasm, but at some point in your walk, you realize you're nearing the halfway point, and if you turn back now, you'll have less to walk than if you carry on. And that's a tempting point to give in if you're at the halfway point. It's even more difficult if you find a cafe or a tea shop or something right at that halfway point. Or maybe you think that you might as well go on, since it's not really going to make any difference in regards of how far you walk one way or the other. For me, it depends a lot on what the second half looks like compared to the first half. But we're at the halfway point in Ephesians, and I hope we're ready to keep going and not turn back. At the end of chapter 3, we have this wonderful doxology in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This doxology signals the end of one section and the start of another. So we can see that Ephesians is split in half, with chapters 1 to 3 dealing with doctrine, our riches in Christ, and chapters 3 to 6 explaining our duties, our responsibilities in Christ. And because of the word therefore, which we have at the beginning of chapter 4, we have to keep what's gone before in our minds as we look to the second half of the book, in particular to the first part of chapter 4. Paul describes himself as a prisoner here. Indeed, he was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter, and we've seen that he mentions being a prisoner in chapter 3, verse 1, But here in chapter 4, there's a slightly different grammatical construction, not discovered by me, I hasten to add, but by people who can read and understand New Testament Greek, where Paul's saying he's both a prisoner for Christ, that is, he's in prison because of his witness and preaching, but also that he's a prisoner of Christ, that is, his whole life is captured by his love and desire to serve his Saviour. He's bound by chains of love and loyalty to the gospel. And it's from this position he has the right and authority to exhort them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, as we read in verse 1. He tells them they must do this in humility, gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. And these things, he says, will maintain the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. But what does he mean by humility, gentleness, and patience? One of Winston Churchill's most famous quips concerned his political opponent, Clement Attlee. Apparently interrupting a Churchill rant, a friend said, "But surely, Mr. Churchill, you admit that Mr. Attlee is a humble man." To which Churchill replied, "He is a humble man, but then he has much to be humble about." I thought of doing the accent there, but no, not so good. Churchill was very good at insulting people. In this setting, he meant the word humble as an insult, and it can often be thought of as abject and servile. But we have an example of humbleness from Jesus in Philippians 2:5-8, where we read that Jesus, although he was God, humbled himself, becoming a servant of all and submitting to death on a cross. No one would ever say that Jesus was abject or servile, and the true humility he showed was one of putting aside his own interests for the good of others. Jesus' act of humility in going willingly to the cross came from a measured understanding of who he was before God. He knew that he was powerful, he knew that he'd come from God and was returning to God. He knew what was about to happen, but he didn't use that knowledge to persuade, to coerce, or to benefit himself. He used it to serve. And for us, that would mean putting Jesus first and ourselves last. Some of you may know the old children's chorus, which you'll be glad to know I'm not going to sing, but it's J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely mean Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Does anyone recognize that one? A few nods. And he also talks about gentleness, and we can all, I think, appreciate the need to be this way with people, a showing of compassion and encouragement instead of roughness. The older versions of the Bible sometimes translate the word gentleness as meekness, and that leads all too easily in our minds to weakness. But that's not how Paul means it here. We're gentle because, not because we're weak. We're gentle because we're strong enough to decide to be gentle when gentleness is called for. And then comes the tricky one, patience. For many of us, or I might just be talking about myself, patience means to seethe inwardly but not show it, smiling on the outside but grinding our teeth and slowly coming to the boil on the inside. But that can't be what Paul means by patience. Paul underlines this part by adding that we should bear with one another in love. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us that love is patient. And in Matthew 22, Jesus calls us to love our neighbour. From verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so part of being patient, and that's part of being patient, the long-suffering preferring of others before ourselves. And this will lead to unity among the believers. And with that foundation, Paul goes on in the rest of our passage to think about what living in unity will mean practically. And we are going to see the foundations for that unity despite differences, the gifts given to each of us for service and ministry, and how we can use those gifts to promote unity and maturity among God's people. Let's begin by seeing what that unity looks like. In verses 4 to 6 of our passage, Paul uses the word one 7 times. And that should certainly tell us that Paul is making a point. 3 of the ones refer to the 3 persons of the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus, and one God and Father of all. The other four allude to our Christian experience in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. Firstly, there's one body because there's one spirit. The body is the church, the body of Christ, and it is one because of the one spirit who indwells all members of that body. We as Christians are members of that body, the church universal, and in that way, we have brothers and sisters across the world, many of whom will be sitting together as we are, listening to the word, worshipping and sharing fellowship. In our Sunday night group Engage, we spend part of our time praying for each other, and part of that is that we have a globe, which is actually just a giant beach ball with the world on it. And the idea is to throw this ball in the air, not too high, and to catch it, and wherever your right thumb lands, that's the country we pray for. Unless it lands on the sea, then you have to throw it again. We then look up the excellent book, Operation World, which lists every country in the world with lots of statistics and information about the country and about the church in that country. There are also lots of prayer points for each country, and we choose one or two of them to pray for. This helps us feel closer to the church who love and serve the same God as us throughout the world. Now, that might be a bit of a strange way of connecting with Christians in other countries, but we can sometimes be so concerned with our own part of the church that we forget that we're part of something bigger, and that which connects us is the one spirit. Of course, we exercise our gifts mostly in the local context, and we'll be looking a little bit more closely at that later on. There's one hope, one faith, and one baptism, because there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith and hope and baptism. Our hope is in the return of Jesus to take us to be with him. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not only evidence of our present salvation, but a pledge for our future inheritance. Similarly, Paul says at the start of 2 Corinthians that the Spirit is in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. There's one faith. It's possible that Paul is talking about two things at once here. The faith as in the teachings of Jesus, a trust in the body of teaching handed down to them and explained by people like Paul or the other apostles. Or it could also mean reliance on the Lord Jesus and his promises, which we do when we surrender our lives to him. And I don't think we have to choose between the two. Both of those are valid and true for every follower of Jesus. And there's one baptism. Since Paul is discussing the one body here, what he means when he says one baptism is not baptism in water, but baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is what happens to a person, as we have already seen, when they become a follower of Jesus. Paul expands it a bit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. And Paul leaves the one God and Father of us all to the end, not because he's the least important, but because he makes everything else possible. We are all his creation, made in his image, as it says in Ephesians 1, 5, we are all adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus. And listen to how extravagantly Paul describes our relationship with the Father. He is over all, but not just that, he is through all, but even more, he is in all. He says the same thing in much the same way in Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's as though Paul can't say it enough. He wants to make sure people really understand the centrality of the Father to everything we are and do as Christians, and how much our unity depends on him. Now move on to look at how the gifts of ministry and how they will promote unity. Verse 7 says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace that Paul is referring to here is not saving grace, but serving grace. We've all been given gifts or gifts from God, which are for the service of the church. And as we saw earlier, for most of us, we'll exercise those gifts in the context of the local church, and for us specifically here at Craig Lockhart Parish Church. We need to make sure we realize that these gifts are not the same as abilities. You might be musical, You might have a mind for mathematics or figures. You might be good with your hands in DIY or gardening. Maybe you're sporty or athletic. The list could go on and on. In that regard, we're not all the same, and some people are more talented in some ways than others, and others in other ways. But in the spiritual realm, we're all equal because God has given each of us a gift with which we can serve his church and other Christians and the world around us. The gifts are different, but the value of each gift in God's kingdom is the same. And since it's Jesus who has given us these gifts, we should not be envious of one person's gift over our own, because God knows what's needed in our fellowship and ordains the gifts accordingly. Which is why, as we read in verse 7, we are given the grace to serve according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are given the gift and the grace to be able to use it. And of course, although we're talking about unity, there's also great diversity in the gifts. They all come together to make an effective ministry. Where would we be if we had a church full of preachers or musicians or treasurers? All these roles are essential, but only make up one part of the body. And the gifts are for the edification of the local church. And Paul makes it clear here that each one of us has been given a gift. Now, this isn't the time to go through them. And you'll find lists in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, here in Ephesians 4, as well as in a couple of other places. But it's important for us to examine ourselves and ask whether we're using the gift God has given us for his church. Maybe you're wondering what your gift might be. If that's so, I'd urge you to start praying and asking God to show you what it is and how to use it. Maybe you do know what it is, but you're not sure how to use it. Again, I'd encourage you to ask God to show you. Maybe start talking to people here in church about what you could do. We can't live in isolation as a Christian. If we're part of the body of Christ, which we are, we need to be serving it by exercising our gifts. And Paul gives a few examples of some of the gifts in verses 11 and 12. Firstly, apostles, which means saint or one who is sent. The translation we've read this morning says, he gave the apostles, but other translations have, he gave some to be apostles, which would signify that Paul's referring here to the 12 original apostles, the original disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul himself, and James, the brother of Jesus. These were witnesses to Jesus' life and ministry, and so in that sense, there are no more apostles. These guys were the apostles who saw and spent time with Jesus, and so now, of course, there's no more of those apostles. But that doesn't mean that there are no more people are sent. Jesus says in John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And in the Great Commission, he sent us out to make disciples. So we have to qualify it slightly, but it's likely that in the passage we're looking at, that Paul is referring to the original group. Next, he lists prophets. And again, we have to make a distinction between the primary meaning of the word in the Bible, which is that person who stood in the counsel of God and heard or saw God's word and were able to say, thus says the Lord, and brought his direct revelation. In that sense, there are no prophets today either. No one can now make a declaration and say it's a completely new revelation from God. Otherwise, we'd have to add their words to the Bible and everyone would have to take heed of them. But as with the apostles, having established the uniqueness of the original teachers, we can ask that if there is, if you like, subsidiary gift of prophecy today. In this, we're talking about people who will hear not a new revelation, but a fresh understanding of the scripture. Perhaps for a particular generation or in the time in the life of a nation or people who can stir us up to see an injustice or a particular sin which may have invaded a generation. The other three are easier to see as gifts we recognize as at work in today's church: evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Each of these are gifts that are given to specific people to do that specific work, but there's also a real sense in which we are all called to do all three. God has raised up people with a gift for telling others about Jesus and explaining the gospel in a way that people will respond. But he's also commanded every Christian through our personal witness to friends and families and co-workers to make Christ known. God also raised up people to be shepherds and teachers, people with a gift for explaining the Bible and helping the church to grow in knowledge and maturity. But we can all also do that in less formal settings conversations, small groups, Bible studies. And this is a tremendous way to learn and to encourage and be encouraged and enthused for God's word. Learning here on a Sunday morning is a great way to get to know, to grow and to get to know more about God. But it's also great to learn while talking over a passage or verse with like-minded people. And it'll have a really positive effect on our walk with God. Now, when we set off on a journey, we almost always have a destination in mind. We know where we're going, or in my case, Tamsin knows where we're going, and I'll just follow her directions. In verse 12, Paul gives us our destination, the reason for having and exercising gifts, to equip the saints and to build up the body. That is to make us fit to discharge our gifts for the good of the body. And in doing so, the church is built up and edified. And as we look on into verse 13, we'll see that this is what will lead to unity. And the signs of that will be us growing in our knowledge of Jesus, maturity in our faith, not just individually, but as a church, and Christ-likeness in everything we do. And that brings us to the last section of today's passage. Now, some of you looking at this picture will recognize straight away what these symbols mean. These have been the crazes among many young people in the last school year. They are, anyone know what they are? Dabbing. I was going to do it, but that might be too. Fidget spinners and bottle flipping. So they're all three of them, well, perhaps not equally annoying. Bottle flipping was definitely the most annoying from my point of view. But like all these fads, they have come out of nowhere and suddenly everyone was doing them, and it's a rare young person who does not find themselves affected by them. The rest of that picture says at the top of it, it's cut out the top of it, but it says, "I'm a teacher and I survived 2016. So maybe people who work in schools have a special hatred for bottle flipping and fidget spinners and so on. But hopefully when they come back after summer, it will be something less annoying. In verse 14, Paul's warning us of the consequences of not using our gifts, of not growing in the knowledge of Christ and into maturity in Christ-likeness. We'll be vulnerable to being led astray by every new teaching that comes along. Just like young people, the church is prone to fads and so-called new teachings. And the end of verse 14 talks about craftiness and in deceitful schemes. And there's a sense here of people being led, wandering out of the way of the truth. But a spiritually mature Christian, a person who is an active part of the body of Christ, and that is part of being spiritually mature, will be able to test them and see them for what they are and know whether to accept or reject them. And this, as we read in verse 15 to 16, comes about when the church in unity works together to grow and build itself into the head who is Christ. He is at work fitting and joining the whole body together. He provides sustenance to it through every contact according to the needs of each part so that it builds itself up in love. Our unity is essential for our growth and the opportunity to use our gifts, but it's also our guard against being led astray and steered off course. Paul's vision for the church, as we find it in these verses, is to see it display unity, diversity in gifts and service, and growing maturity, bookended as we see in verses 2 and 16, with love. This will mean that we'll be discontent with where we are personally and as a church. It's a work in progress, and always will be, because we who are the vessels God uses to build this church are faulty and sinful and in constant need to go back to him and receive forgiveness and a renewed call to keep going and growing and serving. And as we continue to grow in a deepening fellowship and an eagerness to maintain our unity, we will begin to walk, as we saw right at the start of the passage, in a manner worthy of our calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of unity this morning. We pray that you would help us to keep unity at the forefront, to help us to exercise our gifts in growing together and in being a light to the people of Craiglockert, to draw people to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.